It would be interesting to take a straw poll and asking just one question. What do you think is our greatest enemy today? I am very sure that the answer would be varied. And they would range from politicians and policies to nations to tyrants. But we do not hesitate to say that they'd all be wrong. For the real enemy is much closer. And the greatest enemy is more personal than any of these aforementioned. In a few words, the greatest enemy concerns the lack of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of the heart. Our enemy today is a lack of New Testament character and life being evident in professing believers. It is not an outward material enemy that we need to be concerned about. It is rather the inward spiritual breakdown. The great call today that is needed is for humility. And it is for repentance before God and of the forsaking of sin. The closing words of chapter 43 instructs the reader that the nation of Israel to which Isaiah was called to preach to were those who had sinned against God. Some of the things that they were guilty of are mentioned for us. Verse 22, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob." There was prayerlessness among them. A people who were to show forth the praise of God and to enjoy that communion with God had become a people who had cast off prayer. What's more, verse 22, they had grown weary of religion. And they had grown weary of their God. "But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." They sought to worship God with the least effort and with the least expense. Verse 23, "Out of their abundance they begrudged giving even the smallest of animals for sacrifice. And that which they did offer was not God glorifying nor God honoring." The charges against them were what caused God to be grieved. To the extent that he said, "Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." Verse 24. And for that reason they were to know tokens of God's displeasure both in church and in state. Could it not be suggested that there are many who are guilty of the same charges? Whether it's just a going through the motions of religion. Dear people, do these sins not lie at our door? The sin of prayerlessness, of weariness, of that indifferent spirit when it comes to the service and to the worship of God. For today, there is a great appetite and there's a great call for change and to bring in something new. But it's not something new that we need. It is the old-time religion. It is the old-time gospel. It is the old-time moving of God's Spirit. It is old-time convicting power. That's what we need. That brings forth genuine conversions. That brings forth a people who are zealous to live holy lives before God and before men. The state of Israel may have been dark at this time. But you know the mercy of God shines through. For the Lord, through His servant, says in the opening words of verse of chapter 44, "Yet now hear." In other words, give attention to this. Will you listen to me? In other words, in the midst of a dark day, in the midst of a sinful people, God still had a message for them. And I believe God still has a message for us tonight in a similar age. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." The outpouring of God's blessing. Let me consider with you, first of all, this evening, the promise. The Word states, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And that certainly was the case where these people were concerned. God, through His servant, was intimating the blessing that He desired to pour out upon them. You'll notice the giver of this blessing, He says, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. It was the Lord God who was speaking to these people. And that is abundantly clear, of course, by the words of verse 2. Thus saith the Lord. Isaiah was preaching as thus and thus saith the Lord. And it was the Lord who was promising to bless His people in such a fashion, for it is only God who can do such. I want to remind you that man cannot work up this blessing which is needed. And while he may in the past have tried, and he will continue to do so, there are but efforts in the flesh. They are but a counterfeit of the real blessing of God. For where there is a blessing of the Lord being poured out, there is no mistaking His omnipotent power. It cannot be explained. It can be imitated, but never reproduced. Sadly, what is more common today to be seen or heard of is the feeble efforts of men having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And we are from such to turn away. God's blessing cannot be mistaken or copied. Every human effort to reproduce it always feels miserably to match the showers from heaven which melt the heart. It's something that must come down from heaven. It's a blessing given by God Himself. You see, without this and without God, we are like a ship without a breeze. We are like a battery without a spark. We are like the Old Testament sacrificial offering without the flame. What God had done for His people in the past, in the time of the judges, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard them and sent them a deliverer, or what the Lord did for the nation even under Ezra, where there was a true hunger again for the Word of God, He has promised to do it again. You'll notice the giver, but you'll also notice the recipients of such blessing. For He said, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. The need for dry ground is to have the refreshing water. The need of a dry heart and a thirsty soul is the need, is the water of God's blessing. And this promise of God is for such, but for God to send such showers of blessing, this verse has the implication that this people must first recognize that they are those who need it, that they are those who are thirsty, that they are those who are the dry ground. Here was a word for those who were sensitive to their very need. It was a promise to them who desired their thirst to be quenched. I'm mindful, of course, of the words of Matthew 5 and 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the sense is, as the one who yearns and the one who desires above all other things the blessings of God which are purchased for us by the perfect righteousness of Christ and by His atoning death. It is the desire, it is the longing of the psalmist that you read about in Psalm 42 and the first opening verses. It says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And there's the cry of a man who's far removed from the outward worship of his God, who longed for the house of the Lord again, the temple there in Jerusalem. It is the spiritual cry of a believer who, laying upon God, cries to be refreshed and revived in the presence of the Lord. This promise is for the thirsty soul. The soul who can liken it to the dry, dusty ground after a time of drought. I wonder, is that a picture of your heart tonight? I wonder, is that a picture of your spiritual walk with God? You see, oh, we can so easily go through the motions of the work of God, but are we not prone to feel our impotence? Are we not prone to feel our powerlessness? But that doesn't need to be so. For God has promised the waters, He has promised the floods to them who are thirsty and to them who are dry. He is able to give much more than this. This promise, you see, speaks of the sufficiency of our God. The need of such blessing is beyond doubt. But of ourselves, it is impossible. But thank God, the one who has promised is the one who is sufficient to give. For out of His abundance, He giveth, and He giveth, and He giveth again. That being so, it behoves us as the people of God to recognize our great need. To lay hold upon this promise which God has given. I wonder, dear child of God, tonight, will you plead this promise before God personally? Will you pray this before the Lord? Lord, here is Thy word, and here is the dry ground of my heart. Longing and thirsting for the refreshing blessing that only Thou canst give. Lord, do that in my life, which will bring glory and honor to Thy great name. There is the promise. You'll notice also in this verse the power. We are drawn to consider exactly what the blessing of the Lord is upon His people. And it is something which is both illustrated in the first part of the verse and then developed in the second part. Revival is the term that is used to denote a quickening and a kindling of spiritual life. It is a work of God's Spirit dispelling the darkness, dispelling the deadness that abounds. It is a period of time where God pours out of His Spirit, bringing new life to His church, and its effects are witnessed further afield. It is therefore no coincidence that this pouring out of God's Spirit is illustrated by and compared to water. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Floods upon the dry ground. There are many qualities to which water is known for. It purifies and cleanses. It's something which softens. It is refreshing, especially after a time of dearth or in a dry place, as the state of God's people is depicted here in these words. It is water that causes the earth to be fruitful and to bring forth its harvest and its season. And likewise, it is the Spirit of God through His Word which purifies and softens the heart. It's God's Spirit that refreshes, God's Spirit that revives that which is dry and barren. It is the Spirit of God that causes fruit to be born in the life of the believer. You remember, I made mention this morning of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Well, the Lord said to that woman in verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." What's more, the Spirit of God is reserved for the church of Jesus Christ. We know from God's Word that it is the Spirit itself that bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. God, having saved His people, He then sends forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." We are reminded in those words of Luke 11 and 13 that the Holy Spirit has given an abundant measure to them that ask Him. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, then how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost to them that ask Him? The Holy Spirit is only given to God's people. The world knows nothing of this. Tell me, are you one who is seeking to walk and to live in the Spirit of God? Are you one who has found laying upon God that He would pour out of His Spirit in such a time as this? For understand, it's not enough for God's people to sit back when sin abounds and say, everything will be all right, the Lord is coming back, and all will be well. Yes, we know the truth of the Lord's return. We rejoice in it. We look for it. But men and women, listen, consider that when the apostles spoke of it, they also instructed God's people how they should live in the meantime. They needed to prepare to battle. They needed to humble themselves before God. They needed to live holy lives. You turn over to 2 Peter, for example. In the 3rd chapter, he brings out this theme of the Lord's return. There are those who say, where is the promise of His coming? We don't believe it. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He is long-suffering. But you look at the words, especially there of verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We're not as foolish tonight. We're not false prophets tonight, putting a day on it and a date on it. His return will come as a thief in the night. And the thief comes suddenly, unannounced. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He emphasizes the truth. Yes, the Lord's coming back. But he also teaches them how they are to live in the meantime. In all holy conversation and godliness. And dear people, it is only the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon a repentant and upon a humble church that will ever see the tide turning again for blessing. You see the outcome of the Spirit of God. I will pour my Spirit, verse 3, upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. The effect of such blessing from the Lord is known throughout the church family. The blessing extends to the seed. It extends to the offspring, to the succeeding generations. And so not only are God's people quickened, but their seed are regenerated. There's life where before there was deadness, verse 4. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. There are lives bearing testimony to God's saving grace, where before there was only sin and corruption and a walking according to the course of this world. There are those who once were afar off, having been made nigh by the blood of Christ, who freely confess, verse 5, I am the Lord's. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Oh, that would be something that we would hear that resounding through the streets of this town, through the highways and the byways of our land again. That's something possible only by the power of God's Spirit, where a man or woman will say, I am the Lord's. And a complete surrender and submission to the power of God is further given in verse 5. Let me read it to you. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. There's the old analogy there, or analogy of the old practice, I should say, of the slaves. And the slave would extend his hand to be branded with the name of their master. Such was their love for the master. Oh, to hear those words resounding from the hearts and lived out in lives of many. I love my master. I will not go out free, for he is my redeemer. He paid the price for me. And God pours out this blessing in such measure as is promised in these words. That is what takes place. There's a new zeal for prayer. There's a new zeal for service. There's a new impetus for holy living. There's a desire for godliness among the people of God. There's a work done which is permanent and lasting. Not the sham and the froth and the false professions that are known so prevalent today. That's man's effort. Instead of death, there is dynamic power of God's Spirit. Instead of barrenness, there is blessing. Instead of drops, there's a deluge. I wonder, are we those who will cry to God that His Spirit might descend in such power? He's the same God, you know. He's the same almighty power today. Is your heart dry? Are you yearning for this blessing? You see the promise. And of course you've noticed the power, but let me show you finally the path. God so willing, indeed more willing to bless than we are to receive it. We are not left to our own devices as to how to have and enjoy this blessing. This is not something that is found in some emotional experience or some particular place or some particular course. The path to God's blessing is complete obedience to His Word. You see, the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day had been the very opposite. They had been disobedient. They had been rebellious to the things of God. They had turned their back on God. They had forsaken the means of grace they had given to them down through the generations of time. But even against such a backdrop as that, even in such circumstances as those, God was still willing to show them the way along which they would know the promise of great blessing. That way of obedience was couched in terms that took them back through their history. You have it in the first two verses. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and I, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And this is the only place in the Word of God where the three names which God gave to His people, Israel, are brought together. You see it? O Jacob, Israel, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Three names there. The people of God were reminded of their names, which distinctly marked out their lives and their character. Let's look at them. Jacob is the name which was symbolic of the early days of the nation's life. He, of course, was one who was a supplanter. He was a twister. He was one who lived up to his name. He was crafty. He was deceptive. He always had an eye for his own selfish interests. He always tried to work himself out of a situation. And cast out from family and from home, he was to come to Bethel, where he cast himself upon the mercy and the grace of God. And following that time of learning at Laban's house, there was to come that night in which he was to wrestle with the angel, and he was to prevail, and he was to become a man of prayer. Hosea chapter 12, in the words of verse 4, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. He received a new name. He was no longer Jacob, the twister or supplanter, but he was to be called Israel, a man who had power with God and power with men. That's the meaning of Israel. Jeshurun means my righteous one or my upright one. It was a name which Jacob never bore in his own lifetime, but it was God's ideal for his people, and God still desires that we will be more and more conformed unto Christ. That's why God saved you. That's why God saved me, that we would be conformed into Christ's image, that Christ more and more will be seen in our lives, until that day in which we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And of course Christ is God's righteous servant. He is God's upright servant. Men and women, the road which takes a person from being Jacob to Israel and produces in him Jeshurun is the road which takes him to Peniel, where in brokenness of heart he must prevail with God in prayer, and God gives him a new name, God gives us a new walk, God transforms his life. It is the road from sin to holiness. It is the road from self to surrender to God. The way to God's greater blessing must go by the way of the brook Jabbok. For Jabbok has the meaning of emptying. Must bring us to that place where in our nothingness and in our bankruptcy we cast ourselves upon God alone, prevailing with God and brokenness before Him. It must bring us to where we are heard to say, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. I will not let thee go. Are you prepared to be emptied of self and sin, everything else? Empty that the Lord should fill you. Are you prepared to have done with your way, to follow the pathway of the Lord? Complete obedience to His word. Am I prepared? Oh, that the Lord would take us, despite ourselves, regardless of others, that He would bring us from Jacob via Peniel to Jeshurun. David Brainerd will be a familiar name to you. He's a famous missionary to the North American Indians. Brainerd was often found in the shade and the cold wind to be wet with sweat as he prayed. Brainerd, as he knelt down in the snow was to melt around him as he labored in prayer. He laid hold on God for multitudes of souls, for those Indians. Dear people had told when he preached. For such was the power of God in his ministry that he was to see scores upon scores of hard-hearted Indians bowed down and converted to Christ. Just like grass is before the scythe. Giant of a man, but only a giant because he was obedient to God, because God took him to Peniel via the brook Jabbok to Jeshurun. A man who is submissive to his will, and out of his weakness God made him strong. We need to come that way. To face the greatest enemy. And we would have to say and acknowledge tonight, we have not passed this way hitherto. May God find us as a people whom we can outpour such a blessing upon. And to do so for His honor and for His glory's sake. May God bless His word to our hearts this evening.
For his own name's sake, we're going to sing.